How many of you are aware that we have an entire different church meeting here on Saturdays? Okay, about half of you. Okay, that's pretty good. City of Refuge meets here on Saturdays from at 6 o'clock at their regular service. They've been doing it for about 5 years, I believe. Is that right?
Yeah.
And their pastor, Gary and I, have gone and spoken there, and we're trying to do more things together. We really believe in relationship. And Rachel and I have known Alberto and Alicia for, I think, like 10 years or more. Alberto is their pastor. Alicia's wife leads their worship team, and you've probably seen her if you've been to MyHop or even on some of our Encounter God nights. But Alberto is our guest speaker this morning. We're very excited. I love his heart for the church and for the kingdom of God. And we're just enjoying partnering in that, and we're you know, trying to do more that we can as churches to recognize that Christ has one church in Melbourne and lots of people that aren't in it, right?
Yeah.
So there we go. So Alberto, come on up and have fun.
Awesome. Do you guys mind if I preach from down here? It'll be a little bit of a cultural exchange. I'm sort of used to not being on stage, and if I could keep a classroom setting, that would be awesome. Keeps the nerves down. I wanted to introduce you guys to some of the people that are here from our church. That way you guys kind of get familiar with some faces. I've got Tim Schubert. Tim, would you mind standing up? He's our resident tattoo artist. And then we have Dave Greschel. He's our resident literary writer. Dave's written a book and is working on a second book. And then we've got Travis Gibb. He owns his own website and social media company. And then we've got Tim's daughter, Amara, who's one of our young worship leaders at our church. She's one of two worship leaders that my wife helped raise up that helps us with a lot of the worship sets we do and when we travel and stuff like that. And then we've got Jason Durant, who is one of our leaders that helps us as we kind of do a bunch of different stuff. I appreciate you guys showing up. No one else showed up. So you guys are at Gideon Army. So, and then, of course, my wife. Of course. Of course. I did that on purpose. So, Alicia's awesome. One flesh, yeah, it works out. Yeah, she's our worship leader and head of our music department as we kind of expand and do a bunch of different things. And I'm Alberto. A little bit about me. I got saved when I was 15, and I started going to Zion before it was Center Point. So it's weird that they went through a name change. And so I was there for a little bit, and when they closed their youth group, I came here, and I knew Tony and Rachel and Gary through a lot of the Fire Dweller prayer meetings we did and a lot of the different stuff. As a matter of fact, a lot of our DNA as a church really comes from those times where we just kind of hung out with these guys. And in the last year and a half since I stepped up into the lead pastor position, I was the associate pastor for about 7 years. Yeah, that's a long time. I'm 27, so everything's a long time for me. So, I've gotten the awesome opportunity to sit with Tony and Gary and just be mentored and have lunch and talk about different things. They've helped us with our bylaws. They've helped us organize our board. I mean, these guys are, you know, when you're in your 20s, you're not thinking about that stuff. You're like, what's a bylaw? You know, who cares, right? And he goes, when you get sued, you'll need those bylaws. So I was like, all right, we'll get that. So it's been an incredible opportunity just to be invited here and be able to share with you guys. I remember being in this room and just being here for youth group. And just kind of hanging out, not really envisioning being here on a Sunday morning and being able to share with you guys. So I want the opportunity to come back and preach again. So the offering has to be really good tonight. So we're going to take up a second offering. Put your watches, your keys, your wallet in there. That way when Gary gets back, he says, man, we'll have to have this guy out again. That'd be fantastic. I think that'll work. I think that'll work. Before I begin my message tonight, I just had a word I wanted to share with you guys. As we were worshiping, I really just got the strong impression from the Holy Spirit to let you guys know that you guys are sons and daughters and not servants of his kingdom. That you guys get that there's an identity there. We're sons and daughters, we're not servants. There's a difference between a servant and a son and a daughter. A servant is an employee. You know, they have no stock in the company. Whether the company succeeds or doesn't, an employee moves on and gets another job. A son and daughter take ownership of the family business. When the company goes down, they go down. They acknowledge and recognize. They work later. They put more out. They put their passion, their vision, their energy, their time. They put their resources to the work. And that you guys identify as sons and daughters. You're not servants. And so I really just kind of wanted to share that with you guys because I really feel, as a church, we get the unique opportunity to work with a lot of different groups. And we joke around sometimes. I feel we're more like Paul Revere than really a George Washington, you know. We're kind of the circuit riders waking up an army, maybe not necessarily at the front of the army, leading the whole thing. And it's such an awesome opportunity to meet with different congregations and different groups, whether it's a group this size or whether it's what some of these guys locally that have 10 people at their Bible study, you know. And so it's always a pleasure to kind of connect with people and kind of bring a little bit of our DNA to those places and get a little bit of exchange from their DNA. I mean, I think we have different cultures and subcultures and different communities, and we can be an asset to one another as we kind of discover what those things are, you know. As Americans, we pride ourselves in that, right? You know, we're sort of this melting pot of different cultures, and we try to bring out those variables and kind of capitalize on them to try and shape our country and our nation. And so, you know, we kind of have a little bit of that in the way we sort of have developed. And so tonight, the topic of discussion that I wanted to share with you guys, I hope no one's bothered by my laptop. I can be super spiritual and totally use my Bible, if that helps. I usually copy and paste all my verses onto my computer. It's just easier to kind of navigate through that. But one of the things that I wanted to capitalize on wasn't necessarily bringing a fresh word as defined as here's a new vision or here's a new idea or here's a new way to look at Scripture, but to capitalize on something that I know Tony and Gary are already doing here. I know it because it's a part of your DNA, it's a part of their DNA, you know, it's a part of how you guys work. And for us, it's really saying, you know, what are the indigenous resources that are unique to Church on the Rock, and how can we help direct in that process for these guys to impact our culture and our community? Because that's what we should be about. We should be about impacting our culture. We should sort of be at the center of that. There was a time where that was true. And we always talk about those days. There was a time where we had Christian Valleys. There was a time where we did those things, but we don't do that as much anymore. And we sort of kind of pulled away from culture than really engaged. And so for me, what I want to talk about tonight is just to share with you guys what culture is, how you develop culture, and how we impact culture and maximize our effort in doing that. Because you guys have something to offer to our community simply by being a part of it. If you've never been told that, let me pause right now. You have something to offer to our community and to the next generation coming up. And if you're a part of that next generation, you have something to contribute to the generation that's already here and to the community that exists here. It's a combined effort. It can be accomplished and it can be done. I think we've sort of lost how we do that, but it's completely doable and it's what we should be about. I know my guys are going to fall asleep and totally be like, not this again. But I mean, it's really a lot of what we do. So we're going to start with what is culture? And I know we have a slide. Perfect. I'm so not used to doing a slideshow, so thank you. This guy back here, can we just applaud the guy in the back who's doing my slideshow? No, I'm serious. My notes have so many grammar errors, and he just was back there editing it and making sure everything looked good. And he goes, I don't want him to go up there and look like a fool. So I really appreciate it, man. So culture refers to the cumulative deposit of knowledge, experience, beliefs, values, attitude, hierarchies, and roles determined by the development of a collective. That means it is almost like we take what is a part of our DNA and we dump it into a giant pot. And then the value systems that are common among the group begin to rise to the top. And so culture is just it's ours. It's a part of how we do life. It's normal for us what might be abnormal to someone else. You know, Thanksgiving is normal for us. You know, I remember when I had family that moved from the Dominican Republic to the United States, and they found out that we celebrated Columbus Day. They could not believe it. They're like, are you kidding me? You guys would celebrate Christopher Columbus? Because in their history and in their experience, Christopher Columbus aided in a lot of the exposure of the gold and the indigenous resources in the West Indies to other nations and took a lot of those things away. where in the United States, we had a different experience. So our culture is like, he's awesome. He came here, figured it out. Like, we love this guy. And I remember being like, wait, what? What do you mean this isn't a part of your culture? You guys don't have Columbus Day? The next thing you're going to tell me is you don't celebrate July 4th. Is that, you don't do that either? I remember being so surprised, you know, and I've gotten the benefit to travel and have family from different places and kind of see how culture can be different in other places. And that isn't bad. It's not bad. And our faith is designed by God in such a way that it can apply to any culture and it can grow in any culture. The mistake we make is that we export our culture versus the gospel. You know, and then suddenly you see people that don't have an issue with the gospel, they have an issue with the culture. And so we might take that as, what do you mean? Americanism and Christianity is synonymous. And it's like, no, not necessarily. It could look differently in Jamaica. It could look differently in Africa. It could look differently in Asia, in Russia. It could look differently. And it's our job to be able to divide culture from the gospel so that we can bring the gospel into different areas and help those cultures thrive in that area. It's our job to impact culture in that regard. People create culture with the fundamentals of their value system. Being positioned to set the value system at the center of culture is vital to developing it. When you raise kids, the idea is to instill a value system that when they get older, they remember and they understand. And a value system that is defined by truth, something that's true, will always last and will always make it. A value system that might be based on opinion, I don't like that music, that's an opinion, you know, that's not going to thrive as well as a value system that says you should respect someone even if they disrespect you. There's a difference there. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in making sure that someone does it right versus instilling and communicating a value system that's important. We've got two little girls at home, and one of our value systems is you take care of one another. You've got to take care of each other. If your sister falls, you can't just ignore her, you know, and say, good luck, figure it out. You have to turn around. You have to take care of one another. The intent is to develop the idea of community, the idea of you take care of people that are smaller than you, that are more vulnerable than you are, and you take responsibility. The idea is that they understand that value system. So it's really about creating a value system that will be carried over to the next generation and to the next one. And so we as Christians, our hope, our greatest success as we die, as we move on, and we do die and we do move on, is to see that value system translated over, to see culture impacted by that. So why is impacting our culture important? Seems like a dumb question, right? It makes sense. But I remember hearing someone define it really well. How many of you guys know who Bill Johnson is? He's the preacher and teacher at Bethel. He told this great story to the professor of the school that I go to, and the president of my school was kind of sharing the story during one of the lecture classes I was taking. And he said when he was working with Bill Johnson, they were on this preaching tour in South America, and he was sitting with the interns, and he had asked this rhetorical question that really kind of began to shape his ideology of what culture looks like. He said, why do you think that the Mormon church, despite its false theology, despite all of its persecution, despite all of its issues, has been able to thrive and grow in our culture? How's that possible? How did that... And he said, because they have created a culture that promotes and protects their beliefs. They've been able to figure that part out. And then through that process, they've been able to not shrink back, but promote their culture. Two big examples to support that argument. My wife and some of our team got to spend some time in Salt Lake City. And as some of you know, Salt Lake City is defined as 70% Mormon. And I believe the last stat that I read about Florida, we're at 39% of people say that they're Christians, 37 to 39%. In Salt Lake City proper, it's at 70%. In some of the surrounding areas like Provo and Ogden, they're at 90% Mormon. And so I was talking to this young lady who came from the Mormon church and became a Christian and was telling us about a lot of the abuses that happen behind closed doors that the larger population is unaware of. She was sharing with me, she said, you know, a lot of people don't realize, but in 2000, I believe it was in 2005 or 2008, when same-sex marriage was put on the ballot in the state of California, before it was later legalized, it was first brought up, you know, at one point. The Mormon church put out a decree to protest and organize Mormon voters and people to stop same-sex marriage from becoming legal in California. They statistically discovered that when same-sex marriage was not legalized, they went back and said, what of the population of our voters, what motivated them to fight that? And they found out that the majority of the voters were Mormon. For the Mormon church, it was a time of celebration. The Mormon church went up against the state of California and won. In the 2012 election, we had a president that related himself to as being Mormon, a feat that would never have been considered 50 years ago. I remember when JFK was Catholic and was trying to run in 1961 for president, and we were like, whoa, we might believe in Jesus, but you're Catholic. Like, well, that can't happen. You know. And just 50 years later, we were willing to accept someone of a different religion. And so that goes to show you how well they have organized, how well they have created this culture to protect and promote their belief system. They're on the bikes riding up and down the streets. They're knocking on your doors. They're propagating a lot of their beliefs. They're building communities. They're engaging in communities. And a lot of times you don't hear about the abuses that do happen behind closed doors, but they are an example of how someone can build and mold culture. Another two example on the positive side, most of you guys know what Bethel is. You know, the school of ministry that's out there. They have developed a school that impacts the culture in their community and have put Redding, California on the map. IHOP Kansas City, you know, Mike Bickle, Misty Edwards, you know, all the big names, they put Kansas City on the map within the Christian community as a please and thank you. You can tell when my voice is getting dry. Yeah, she's awesome. We've been married for going on 6 years. And dated for 5 years before that, so she's stuck. So those are two organizations that have put their community on the map because they've been engaging culture. They've been developing revival culture. The supernatural is normal for them. Prayer and worship is normal for them. You know, something like, you know, prayer and worship that among young people, it's like, oh, gosh, that's just boring, sitting and praying for an hour. You know, the majority of their population that attend IHOP University are young people. They've created a culture. They were engaging in their culture. They were saying, how do we promote this? How do we get people engaged? How do we develop this value system? And so they became more, though they focused on their community, it became about expanding their community and how they bring those things out. And so tonight, I want to talk to you guys about how we do that. Because for one, I think you guys do it. We naturally create culture. But the intricacies of how we do that, the variables that play in that role, is largely mismanaged. You know, I think for many of us, we don't know a lot about finances, if we can be honest. You know, a lot of us come from poor homes, and you know, you had probably parents that didn't do well with money. Then you grow up, and you have this debit card, and you're just kind of swiping, and it's magical. I just swipe it, and it just gets paid for. Like, this is amazing. Why didn't my parents use this? And then you wonder why you have credit card debt and everything else. You understand how money works. You just don't know how to use it well. And so the idea is to kind of do the same thing. So one of the objectives of God, you could even say the primary objective of God, is to glorify his son by entrusting him with his kingdom. He looks at Jesus and goes, I trust you with this kingdom. He gave Jesus his will, this is what I want, and Jesus does only what he sees his father do, but he also gave him the freedom to go and make the choice of that, who he was going to heal, how he was going to do those things, what parables he was going to tell. I think we sometimes read that as very restrictively. God was telling Jesus what to do, as opposed to he entrusted him with the kingdom, and Jesus knew his father's DNA, and he was able to promote it. And then Jesus' primary objective to glorify his Father is to expand his kingdom through us. Then the Holy Spirit's primary objective is to glorify the two of them by building the kingdom in the hearts of man wherever they go. It's a partnership. A lot of times we tend to think that we're these lone missionaries going out there to figure this stuff out, when we're in partnership with the Trinity that has the same goal, the same objective, and moving in the same direction. And it's leaning upon that truth. This is for my Father's glory. This is to give Jesus the inheritance he deserves and to partner with the Holy Spirit as he works the supernatural in these circumstances. So before you go out and engage a community, you pray, you say, come on, Holy Spirit, what are we doing today? What's the plan? How do we navigate through this? You begin to expand your faith and bringing it out to the different communities you're a part of. And you begin to really change and impact the community you're around. Because as the Holy Spirit begins to work on your private life, he begins to redefine how you view the Father and how you view the work of God. And then when you go into the different contexts that you operate week after week, that begins to be made manifest. Suddenly, as you're walking in joy and peace, you get questions like, why are you so peaceful? Why are you so joyful? Everything. I remember hearing someone say, my wife and I were praying that she would receive a car because we were driving with one car for like a year. And someone one day just handed us the keys. Like 3 days after we prayed, someone tossed us some keys and says, hey, you know, was just praying for you, felt the Lord say to give you this. And I remember I'm crying, she's crying, we can't believe it. And someone goes, why are you so excited? That's just normal for you. You guys are lucky like that. Well, that's not luck. Like, first of all, we didn't roll some dice and then, you know, figured it out. We've developed a culture of prayer and believing that God will facilitate our needs, whether we expect it or not. And it took years of days where there's no food on the table and you're praying and asking God to show up, where the power is shut off and you're asking God to show up and you evaluate your financial resources and whether or not you're being responsible, but you also pray and leave room for the Holy Spirit to work. When you build that into your DNA, then when you talk to someone, what comes out of your mouth? That same belief system. So if we can go to our next slide. I promised him I would totally tell him what slide to go to. The one with the picture of the building. There we go. Awesome. So this is pretty simple. I've used this a couple of times. I think it's a great picture to explain what I mean. Our experiences that we validate are the foundation to the pillars of our belief system. Our belief system holds up our culture. What we believe holds up our culture. During... I love history. Absolutely love history. I remember taking American history. I almost retook it just because I loved it. Even though I did well, it's like, man, that was awesome. And I remember when we were learning about the North and the South being colonized. A lot of people don't realize that it was happening simultaneously. And you could have different colonies, different villages, different cities that had varying degrees of experiences with the local native tribes. You could have Colony A have a very positive experience. They show up, they meet these indigenous people, they exchange culture, they exchange resources, there's a relationship that's developed, there's some form of community, agriculture gets talked about, religion might get discussed at that point. They've got a more open view of the surrounding areas. And then you could have another colony, Colony B, have the exact opposite experience. They met these savages that attack them, that tried to hurt them. They can't let their kids out of the palisade, out of the walls of their community. They have to constantly be on guard and be vigilant all the time. They have a worse response to the elements around them because they've never experienced it and have a very negative approach. Well, what are they going to propagate to their children? Group A says, they're awesome. Respect their culture, work it out, but they're great, they're safe. Group B says, no, they're not. You stay indoors, you carry a gun. And your belief system gets developed by the experiences you have that become validated, and then you build a belief system and you create a culture. Your culture will then serve to protect the rest of it from the weather around it. Your culture will naturally, how many of us have, let's be honest, have had biased views that we've been told growing up, and then you grow up and you're like, that is not at all like that, you know, like I was told. You know, you grow up and you're like, wow, I was really biased about that issue. Well, that's because you had a culture that had a bad belief system due to some negative experiences, and they created a culture to say, hey, that's bad, don't go there. You know, and then you grow up and go, wait a minute, I disagree. You know, and at the same time, if it's a positive experience, if it's a godly experience, and you validate it, you have a belief system that upholds your culture. And so I want to break down what those things look like. The foundation of all our beliefs is our validated experiences. Our beliefs are the pillars that hold our community culture together. When you experience healing for the first time, you're a very sick person, and one day you are healed at a prayer meeting, your experience now says, I was sick, now I'm not. And the difference was someone prayed for me and this God healed me. Who is this God? And then when people say, you're healed? Are you new medicine? A recent doctor visit? What happened? And he goes, well, I was sick, I am healed, and somewhere in the middle someone prayed for me and this God healed me. He can heal you too. It starts operating that way. We have this experience that changes us. If we could go to the next slide. This is another picture that I utilized to kind of, that we studied in school that kind of helped explain the picture. You know, a lot of our life we have this 25%, we have this experience that we go through. Our experiences often open our eyes to new things. Everything we experience causes us to either challenge our belief system or reinforce it. Our experiences naturally do that. You go to a restaurant you love, you're going to tell people that's a great restaurant. You might have more grace for that restaurant if you visit later and they make a mistake because you've had very positive experiences. Negative experiences are the same way. Someone could tell you that that restaurant's awful and then you eat at that restaurant and you had bad service. It could have just been a bad night. That propagates the experience as being negative. And because of this fact, because of the way experience works, experience is the perfect counterculture to a culture that has gone bad. It's the perfect counterculture. When someone is told that the God of Jesus, our God, that when someone's told that Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, when someone in the Middle East is told that this person's real, and it saves them, it brings their dead child back to life, that experience is counterculture to everything they've been told. And that challenges them to say, okay, something's different than what I've been told. And they have to seek at that point validation. You validate what you believe. After experiences, we seek validation. It's our effort to understand our experience. We seek validation through reading the Bible, reading Christian books, maybe talking to Christian friends. Hey man, I had this really weird dream, and this happened, and that happened. Does God talk in dreams? Yeah, it's here in Daniel. Oh, okay. I thought I was going crazy. You know, like, okay, so it's biblical, right? Okay, well, I keep having them frequently, and they're happening all the time. Well, let's talk to our pastor and let's, you know, work that out. We seek validation. You know, when we have an experience, we seek validation. It's from validation that we often write about our experience. We tell people. We communicate our experiences. Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, wrote over 2,000 hymns because he was seeing this experience. You know, he's at the forefront of this revival, and he's watching all this happen, and he's just writing, you know, songs about these experiences that later on get propagated and get handed out at different schools, and people play them at churches. You know, we always seek validation. Validation always comes through some form of communication, whether it's a phone call, a conversation, a book you write, an email you send out. It's our way to research what just happened. It's our way to kind of create a tangible effort. That's why in the previous slide, experience is a little bit bigger than validation. Sometimes we experience something we never validate. We just kind of, oh, well, that was weird, right? That was strange. That was a weird, you know, I don't know why my arm did that. You know, you never think to, and then one day you see the doctor and he goes, well, your arm's broken. That's why it did that. So you're like, oh, next time I have that feeling, I will know, you know. So we have a validation. Validation is what Malcolm Gladwell defined as the tipping point. Because up until now, you have had an experience, you have validated that experience, it hasn't yet become your belief system. We're just kind of doing our research. We're kind of like, man, this was weird, I'm reading about it, you know, this is different. And for some of us, we can become uncomfortable with it and kind of go, no, and you pull away. That was just a fluke situation. For some of us, we could say, no, there's something to this. There's something to this God. There's something to this experience. After you get past the validation point, validation is always called the tipping point. It's at this point that you begin to share your experience. Up until now, it may have been largely private. You know, I went through this thing. I went to the doctor. They validated it, but I haven't told anyone. But then once the doctor confirms that, you can decide, I got to tell someone what's going on with my body. Good or bad. I'm healed. I got to tell people. I'm sick. I need prayer. It's when things suddenly become public. Our belief systems. We obviously all have our own belief systems. Something can be a part of your belief system, but not necessarily be a part of your culture. You know, if you come from a colorful background, you may have a belief system that has naturally come with you or has been handed down from your family, even though you may have a culture that might say otherwise. There are people who have had experiences that they validate but do not make it a lifestyle, like fasting but not doing much with it. You know, you could have had an experience with fasting. You might have validated it at some point. But then do you really fast? You're like, not so much. So it's sure, it's kind of a part of my belief system, but not so much in that I actually act it out. So my kids will grow up in a home where they never really saw their parents fast, so it doesn't really become a part of their DNA. You know, a lot of times we might define our belief system by the things we can intellectually communicate. But truthfully, our belief system is the stuff we walk out. It's the stuff we actually show people we believe. Because we can say we believe in fasting, but we may not believe in the power of fasting and what fasting can do, so we don't really do it. But when you believe that fasting is fully capable to achieve the goal that you're seeking or is a fully capable process to reap the harvest that God has for you, then it becomes an active part of what you're doing. Your value system shifts a little bit. And then after that, we hit culture. Culture protects the established value systems it surrounds. It is the process of creating a norm. Creating a norm. One of the books that I had to read for one of my classes was called Normal Christianity. And in the book Normal Christianity, it defines what is normal as different from what is average or commonly experienced. He said, normal Christianity is what we read in Acts. That was normal. What we're experiencing now, a powerless church or retreating people, can be considered as abnormal. It may be what's common, it may be what's normal for some, but it might seem like the norm, but it's abnormal. My wife and I were recently invited to minister in Alaska next year, and we were talking to the woman that we will be connecting with and working with, and one of the plans is to go out and minister to some of the indigenous tribes in the surrounding areas. And she was giving us some of the stats of what's going on, and she's in Fairbanks. And she explained, you know, we have a high alcohol, you know, usage in Fairbanks. It's a big city. We've got a lot of drug use. We have a lot of sexual abuse that is a part of our city. But the scary part is that in the surrounding tribes, these stats are 3 times as large. And because they're so far away from their community, from the population at large, it's generally ran by the tribal elder that keeps these things quiet. That's their norm to them. That's their average experience. Sexual abuse is common. Drug abuse is common. You know, alcohol abuse is common. But to us, we would look at that and say, that's not normal. That's not okay. That needs to change. I understand that might have been what you experienced growing up, and I'm sorry for that, but we're here to redefine this. We're here to introduce what is normal. Normal Christianity is powerful. Normal Christianity is engaging. Normal Christianity is the truth. It's not a culture. It's the truth that grows in that culture. Like, I remember hearing someone explain to me the 3 rules of sowing, and they said, you don't even have to be a Christian to understand this. It's just the truth that God has laid out, and that's really the heart of the gospel. Here's the truth, and you will experience the truth, and it will change you. If you sow, you will reap. That's just how it works. You can call it karma. You can call it whatever you want. If I throw this ball through a window, I'm going to break that window. Like, I have sown, I will reap something. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you're sowing kindness, gentleness, patience, you will eventually reap those things. If you're sowing something else, you will eventually reap those things. And whatever you sow, you will always reap more of. It's just a natural part of it. When Jesus used the parable of the talents, he didn't say, if you invest, it may not go through. He goes, no. In each of the cases, those who invested got a return. And they always got a return that was more. Now, how you define that return and what that looks like might be totally different. I might buy someone lunch. That doesn't necessarily mean that I might get it directly as another lunch meal. But it might be, I might get my return differently. Someone cuts my lawn, you know? And I'd be like, that's awesome, because I hate cutting the grass. Absolutely hate cutting my grass. So for me, like, I would rather do that. So in the idea is to create a norm in our culture that changes things, experiences that disruptor in our culture. And at any point in your Christian faith, you could be at different parts of this scale. It could be about fasting. You recently had an experience about fasting. It could be about prayer. It could be, and you can fall at any part of this. The idea as we grow and as we learn, as we read our Bibles, as we seek the heart of God, is that we go round and round and round and round and round in that circle. And the idea for God to dismantle some things is to drop an experience right in our culture. Right in our culture. When someone gets saved and Christianity was just a thing you just did, that shakes what you understand about it. You know, I remember growing up as Catholic, and you had a priest that was your mediator between God and you. The idea that God would speak to me was weird. Like, he's busy doing God stuff. Like, he's been promoted. He's got, you know, a desk job. He's got a lot of paperwork to do. You know, he's got to pay the bill, right? He's got to keep the sun on, you know? And so these are the things that God does. And here's our mediator, and have a good relationship with him. When I became a Protestant and got saved and I heard God, that scared me. It was like, whoa, too close. You are way in my bubble. Like, too close. Can we get a mediator for a season, you know, until I can figure this thing out? It disrupted my culture. That made me question what I believe, that made me look at the validation of these things to understand what my experience was. The saddest thing that could ever happen to a person is that they stop going around this. They stop growing. They kind of get comfortable and say, I'm good. It's okay. I don't want to do anything else. I'm fine where I stand, as opposed to being hungry and saying, no, I want more. One of my favorite Bible verses comes from Proverbs. It says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. It's one of my favorite Bible verses because it suggests in there that it's kings that seek out these matters. That it's an identifier. If you are seeking these secret matters, you are a king. The kings will naturally do that. A servant doesn't care. That's too much information. That is above my pay grade, you know, as opposed to say, no, I will search these things out. Do you know that we serve in the only religion, we are part of the only group of people, and I said this to our guys last night, that the populace of believers are called kings and priests, are considered a royal priesthood. We are the only, you know, believers of any faith where we're defined as kings, as queens, as priests, that we are part of this royal role to take stock in our community and bring the kingdom of God here. That it's not about waiting to die and retire in heaven. It's about bringing heaven to earth. It was the goal that Jesus operated in. We talk about these things because it was something Jesus understood. He went around giving people different experiences and watching people get tripped up on it. You just raised my kid from the dead. What just happened? You know, like, Lazarus, come out. I don't, he's going to smell. I don't think we should open the cave. I understand you're God and you know what you're doing, but and then Lazarus comes out and you're like, are you kidding me? You know, when he just starts, and you know, I heard Chris Volatin explain this in a message that Tony shared with me. He said, you know, Mary understood something about Jesus, that when she went to the wedding feast with him and they ran out of wine, she said, he can help you. And what was Jesus' response? Oh, it's not my time. It's not my time. But she goes, no, he can help you. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. She pushed on his heart so that he could begin to manifest something that he was waiting to give. But because he had relationship, he did it. He said he did it. When we ask from God, he will give us those things. He will manifest those things. We get to experience them in the now. We serve a God who will gladly do that. Gladly do that. I was reading this book that was explaining the stats of why young people chose to walk away from Christianity when they got older. And one of the primary things that they said is they said they lived in households where their parents did not believe in the God that they said they did, because they didn't experience power. They didn't experience presence. They didn't experience peace. They didn't experience joy. So they're like, I don't understand how this God can do it. But in a household where that is normal, you may walk away for a season, but you want to go back to normal. You know, when you go out there and you stop praying and you just start doing things and everything's falling apart, you go, I'm going to do this praying thing again because that seems to work, you know. I'm going to do this fasting thing. And then their atheist friends are looking at, why are you fasting? It works. Like, I can't even begin. It just works. Why are you doing this worship thing? It brings me peace. I mean, I know unbelievers that say that all the time. It works. I listen to worship music and it brings me peace. It works. You don't even have to be a Christian. I think we've made our culture and we've made our faith synonymous, and we export our culture and we see that our culture doesn't work, so we say the gospel doesn't work. As opposed to, no, the gospel works. Identify what that is and capitalize on it. You know, allow people into that experience. That is what will allow us to protect and promote our belief system. This is what will create a kingdom realm in our community. This is what will draw something out of people, is that they begin to invest and take stock within their context into the kingdom of God and begin to be a part of that. Again, when you raise the little girl of a rich man back from the dead, he writes a check. He goes, I want to invest in something that works. We are less likely to invest in something that we believe is an obligation. We are more likely to invest in something that works. That's why I pay my FPL bill. It's nice to have AC. It keeps my kids happy. Keeps my wife happy. Those are positive experiences. So I'll write you that check. Even though I am convinced I'm paying way too much. I'm like, there's no way I should be paying this much, you know. But I will continue to pay that bill because it's nice. You know, we invest in things that we believe that work, and we must believe that God can change culture, that he can transform our community, and that we are the catalyst for that change. Whether that's something that we ourselves do or we begin to take mentorship over other people. My wife and I and Tony and Rachel and Tim Franklin up at Freedom started investing in local young people that were starting Bible studies that were outside of our context of normal young people that are doing entrepreneurship. And so these guys, some of them have fairly sizable groups that they meet with, some of them don't. Some of them are in our school system, some of them aren't. And the idea was, obviously God is doing something. How do we capitalize on what God is doing, and how do we invest into this so that we can see it grow? It is my wife and I's joy to meet with people as we travel that we've met young people our age that have started their own Christian apparel companies. This is one of them. And they're in over 120 outlet stores. And they're 26. And they're telling Hollister, if you don't start giving me a bigger cut, I'm pulling my clothes and I'm selling it online. Plain and simple. Rewrite your contract. And walk out of the meeting. Because for them, they understood something early on and they're taking ownership. This is valuable. God has given it to me. I'm not going to poorly invest it. We've met young people that have owned their own tattoo shop and start a Bible study out of it, start out their own, you know, opportunity to share the gospel. We've met people that are part of human trafficking organizations that have, you know, hearts, and not just young, people of all ages, culture, generations. It doesn't matter. For them, they have found something that is unique to them, and then our job is to be the catalyst behind them, saying, go, do it. Spread the gospel. Go out to all the nations, even to the ends of the earth. Do that. We get to be a part of that spreading. In our community, we begin to identify the different industries that exist here, and we begin to target them and say, okay, what are the indigenous groups that God has there? Because it's easy for us to have an Elijah attitude and say something like, oh, I'm the only prophet left in my community. Harris has its own prophets. If we can go to Harris and find out who those people are and figure out how we can come beneath them and under them and push them forward, we see the kingdom of God grow there. We get to be a part of that investment, and there's a return for it. It's developing kingdom culture. It's recognizing that Jesus modeled that. He traveled throughout all of Judea. He traveled throughout this entire region, and wherever he went, he was just pouring into these guys. He was healing their sick. He was sending them out. You know, the Gadarenian man who was possessed, he heals this man. He casts a demon out of him. And the man says, I will follow you wherever you go. And he goes, go back into your community and tell them what happened. What? Don't you want me to join your ministry? No. you have a job to do. Go do that. He was launching things. He was thinking in that level. When we begin to reengage in culture again, we begin to see those very same things. That level of entrepreneurship that's out there. The idea that the kingdom works, that these seeds work, that as we plant them, they begin to be manifest. And you guys get to be a part of that. I'm going to close with these last two points. Can we put up the last slide? It's the one after that. I'm sorry. It's a little fuzzy. Lance Wallnau has an awesome message where I'm sure some of you guys how many of you guys have heard of Lance Wallnau? He did this message, and I don't know too much about the guy. I've only heard this one message, and I thought it was pretty awesome. He had what he called the Seven Mountain Strategy, and I'm sure you guys have probably heard it in different terminologies. And he explained that all culture is divided up into seven separate segments that create an accumulative culture. And he says that each of them, if targeted, can begin to influence the community around it. And he explained that you could actually even see this in Nazi Germany during World War II, where the Nazis began to control the education system, the government, the media, the arts, the businesses, and they were investing in all these areas and beginning to shape. That's how you can look at a guy like Hitler and go, how did you run anything? Like, how did you get this many people involved in what you did? And it was because he targeted these seven areas. And so they're religion, family, education, government, media, arts and entertainment, and business. The saddest reality is, as Christians, we only invest in the religious mountain. And we sort of ignore the other six and wait for Jesus to come back. And we're like, it's only a matter of time. You know? And we fail to recognize that he's about all of those, that he wants to be in our families, he wants to be in our education, he wants to be in our government, he wants to be in our media, on the news. That's awesome. When you're watching the news and you're like, I got a bunch of my friends and it's their lot that God has given them, their portion that they get to be in documentaries and things like that. And it blows me away when these guys end up in a documentary or it's something that's just on Netflix and you're like, how did he get to get on Netflix? Because God wants to be on. Then arts and entertainment. No matter how bad we are off financially, we almost always seem to find a way to invest in arts and entertainment, right? We always have the new iPhone. No judgment. No judgment on anybody with the new iPhones. We always find a way to kind of invest in the arts and media. Like, we love entertainment. There's nothing wrong with it. A lot of times we kind of teach the exact opposite. Sacrifice arts and entertainment. No. God wants to be in that. That's why books are in. That's why people invest in that area, is we want to see God move in those areas. And lastly, business. There's a novelty. How many of us are identifying local business people and investing in them and encouraging them to create networks? I remember when Travis first joined our church, and he said, hey, man, let's start meeting with these business people, these ministries. Let's start getting together. I'm like, sure. You know, if you really want to, sure, you know. And then all of a sudden, we have 20 to 30 people that meet monthly representing different Christian businesses in our local community. And it's like, oh my God, there's a whole group of people out here who want to share the gospel and invest in their community at large. Yeah, let's be about that. How do we support that? The God that we serve wants to be involved in all these things. And that's how we raise the tide in our community. That's how we begin to influence all those areas. When those things begin to work, when those things begin to change our culture, and they do, there is investment that exists there. There is opportunity that begins to mold and shape what we believe. John 14, verse 12 through 14 says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I love that part, greater works than these. He opens it up to our own creativity. When Peter starts healing people with his shadow, that was pretty creative. I would have thought of a few other things, but that's Peter going, no, we're gonna up this. We're gonna do more with it. When we begin to invest in the greater works than these and begin to really change and impact our community, we begin to see a transformation, and the world will notice it. They will get it. They will understand it. I'll end with this last story, and I know I keep saying that. That's a pastor's way of saying I've got like 20 other points I want to say, but I want you guys to hang on. So I've got some friends that I hang out with that are local Presbyterian pastors. And the month of October is always their financial management month. I guess that's when the Presbyterian Church kind of pulls everybody together and says, this is what we're teaching on for this month. A financial stewardship month, I think is what they call it. And they had this guy that came to Brevard County and was sitting with these pastors, and he's doing this seminar, and this guy's been on like multiple, he's been on like five multi-million dollar capital campaigns for several churches. He's done all this stuff. He's written books. And he was telling this story about investment. And he was explaining in the story how there was a church that he was a part of that wanted to build a youth building that we're really excited about. And a member of the congregation wrote a check for $300,000 and gave it to them to build this building. And the church was stoked. They were so excited. They're like, this is awesome. This is great. And so the next day, the same donor winds up on the news for donating $1 million to the local college. And so this guy who's speaking, he's positive, and he goes, this guy had $1.3 million that he was going to donate, and he decided to divide it up this way. So he contacts his donor, and he says, hey, I would love to sit with you and talk and kind of get in your head a little bit about, you know, kind of what your decision-making was when you were donating this money. And I want to talk with you, not to judge or anything like that, but one day I want to write a book about this, and I want to know what goes through the head of donors who give large sums of money. And so he sits down with this guy, and he says to him, so you obviously decided that you were going to donate this amount of money, and you divided it the way you did. Why did you do that? And he says, well, you know, I appreciate what the pastor's doing, and I think the youth facility will be great. And he goes, but, you know, I was meeting with the president of the college, and I really believe that this art facility that this money will be used to build will impact this generation of young people, and they will change the world. He didn't say he believed that about the church. He said he believed that about the school because they're known for education. They're known for impacting that demographic. And this guy took a step back and said, we have withdrawn so much that the world is seen as the ones that do this well. And we wonder why no one wants to invest. But we have the creativity of God. We've got the manifold wisdom of God. He speaks to us in dreams that will allow us to change and transform the future. He opens up those doors that begins to shape the world around us. And we have that open invitation to see that, experience that, and be a part of it. And truthfully, investors are out there. They are. We have a young lady at her church that listened to Mayor Capote talk about the future of our city. And he explained that he meets with all these investors that are waiting for a catalyst in our community before they invest. He says, I'm excited. I want to get things going. But I meet with these investors, and they're like, we're not writing a check until the catalyst starts. You got to wait. Wait for the catalyst. Wait for that wave. Wait for that start. And I believe that the catalyst is us. It's the church. And when we begin to put Palm Bay and Melbourne on the map for what God's doing, then these investors start saying, okay, let's do it. How many of us look back at IHOP and Bethel and think, man, I would have loved to be a part of that in the very beginning. You know, I would have loved to have invested in the early days, but too late now. Well, guess what? We can be bigger. We can be bigger. There's way too many transplants from all over our country that move to Florida. You know, it is way too hard to build here for it not to mean something. God's doing something. So thank you guys for having me. I really believe you guys are fully capable of doing this. You guys are an awesome church, and thank you.
All right. Hey, Bernie, give me back that quartered circle. Thanks, man. That was really good. Is that really good? All right, I want to make sure you get this. I just want to amen everything he taught, and I want to bring an application directly to Church on the Rock, okay? And that's this. I love how he talked about going around this circle. It's cool. Like, for example, he gave the example of healing, and it's cool if you could start the circle with the experience, isn't it? Here's my problem. My problem is, I have a belief system that says God heals because I read about it in his book, but I don't have the validating experience.
Right.
Okay. And we are trying to build a supernatural, what he's talking about we can do, but it requires God's help. It requires a supernatural culture. What we are trying to build is a supernatural culture because we have a belief system in a supernatural God. But we don't really have that supernatural culture yet. So what's the next step? We need supernatural experiences, don't we? Right. Is it okay? Now, catch this. This is a heavy-duty question that would in most churches, really challenge their cultural paradigm. Like you talked about, is it okay to pursue those experiences?
Yeah.
In order to build validation so that our belief system becomes a culture? Okay, good, because that's what we're doing at Church on the Rock. We are pursuing, we're encouraging
that's
you
right.
to come to encounter God and to go deep in worship because we're pursuing the experiences that we read about in the Bible so that it begins to be a culture. Because what we think will happen is you guys are no good at just having these kind of, having a supernatural culture and just doing it on Sunday morning. What you'll do, you'll screw up and you'll start doing it out there. That's what we think will happen, right?
Yeah, and I wanted to add to this. The reason I felt that this word was so perfect for Church on the Rock is you guys are actively pursuing this. To me, when I was praying, God was like, you're just going to add the components for that. They're doing it. They're doing it. They're pursuing the supernatural. They're doing Encounter God. They're doing My Hop. You guys are about it. Our job was just to say, hey, keep going, because it's going to work.
Amen. Okay. So does that help you understand why we're doing what we're doing? And it's cool that they're doing it too, and there's other churches in the city that are doing it, and sooner or later if we all do it, it'll start happening. Amen. Cool. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to dismiss you all in just a second. I'm going to, in a moment, ask Alberto and Alicia to go out and stay in the forest. You guys can say bye to them. We're going to give them a little bit, but we're not taking up an offering today. We're not taking up a special offering as guest speaker. But we do want to give you an opportunity to bless them, to sow. So here's what I hear. Come up here, Albert. I want to demonstrate. Uh-oh. I don't know if you know. You have to do this sometimes because not all of you guys grew up Pentecostal. So I grew up Catholic, so we didn't, you know. We had little envelopes, and you only put, like, coins in there when I was, you know. Anyway, this is what's called a Pentecostal handshake. What you do is you take a bill of some sort of denomination like this, all right, and you fold it just twice. Don't get creative. Okay, and you go. Hey, Alberto, thanks. That was great, man. Really appreciate that.
That was awesome.
Okay? So if you guys go out and stand in the foyer, I'm going to pray and send everybody out. And I just want to encourage you, if you have the ability and you don't feel any obligation, be a cheerful giver. But I just want to encourage you to bless them. They made little people that look like them, and they got to feed them and stuff. So if you were blessed. That's what the Bible says, you know. We share with those who share the word. We bless. Amen? So, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Lord, I just feel so full of faith in your ability. Lord, you are an amazing leader. It's not that we're amazing followers. You're an amazing leader, and you get amazing things done with people like us. That's incredible. God, everyone here is amazing because of your spirit that dwells in them. And I just pray that you would flow out in goodness all through this city, that you would infuse your people and bless them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.